Well, happy Feast of Pentecost once more. As we get towards the end of our traditional services here, I have the opportunity to try to not repeat any of the scriptures that all the other speakers took. But it is an honor here to be together, ladies and gentlemen, and God's people, God's family, our family, to be here together of one spirit and one mind and one way of life that all of us are striving to live. You know, from Genesis through the New Testament, God clearly, crystal clearly, relays and reveals his desire to dwell with humankind. Think about that. Not just you and I, but all of humankind. God wants to dwell with his people. When we look at the account of the Ark of the Covenant, it represented his presence under the Old Covenant amongst Israel, and that is where he dwelt with his people. And when we look at Jesus Christ and the giving of the Holy Spirit, that is tied to the New Covenant, where now the people of God are the holy temple of God where the Spirit dwells. So today I'd like to explore the fact that God has always desired to dwell with his people. And I believe that the account of the Ark reveals both the holiness of his presence and the responsibility each of us have as those who are called by God and have the Spirit of God today. So today we'll trace the biblical account from Genesis through the Ark of the Covenant, through Acts, through Hebrews, maybe a little bit of Revelation. We'll do it quickly, don't worry. But we'll answer some questions. Why was the ark sacred? Why improper handling of holy things brought judgment and sometimes death? How the ark symbolized God's presence? How the Shekinah glory pointed towards the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit? And how God's people today are accountable as his spiritual temple? As I mentioned, today we're under the new covenant. If you could please turn with me with Hebrews 9, verse 11. Hebrews 9, verse 11. Some of these scriptures obviously would be very familiar for those who have studied the new covenant versus the old. And it says, "But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifers and sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And then it says in verse 15, "And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Now, what is that promise of eternal inheritance? It's the kingdom of God. It's eternal life. How is that given? By and through the Holy Spirit, which transforms the very soul of a man and a woman. But Jesus Christ fulfilled this and surpassed the old covenant sacrificial system by becoming the perfect high priest. He became the perfect sacrifice, and he is a perfect high priest today as part of God's plan under the new covenant. And this opened the way for true spiritual cleansing, true reconciliation, true ability to dwell with God. We can dwell with God. We do dwell with God. We'll talk a little bit more about that. But this is why Jesus Christ and God the Father is doing everything they have done. This is why they've put the holy days in place, the laws and the precepts, all the teachings is all focused on how can we dwell again together as family. If you look at Genesis 2, verse 7, you know this account very well. This is the beginning of the history of mankind, roughly about 6,000 years ago, probably around 5,800 to 5,900 years ago. It says, "Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And again, it talks about where God planted the garden, and he put man whom he had formed there. And out of the ground the Lord made every tree grow, and all the things that are pleasant in the sight and good for food. And it says the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And so we know the rest of the story. The fall of mankind occurs. Adam and Eve unfortunately take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and here we are today. A sinful world managed by Satan as a ruler of this world, and just a small flock where God has chosen to dwell with his people and place his Holy Spirit and his power within his people so they can overcome in a way that Adam and Eve could not. Note this in Genesis 3, verse 8, and it says, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees in the garden. And so we know why. Because they sinned, their eyes were opened, and yes, they saw the knowledge of good and the knowledge of evil. And it changed their mind. It changed what we call today human nature. So we find from this account that Adam and Eve were recreated. We were created to have a relationship with God. In fact, the human body, we don't know how it works, but the human body is designed. The brain is designed to interface with God's Holy Spirit. Have you ever thought of that? God has had this in the plan from the very beginning. But God, as we see in the scripture, walked in the garden with mankind. He was dwelling with mankind. Things were good. It was a likeness of the spiritual realms, the spiritual kingdom here on earth. And that's what this garden was. And this was a protected area on earth where God and man can dwell together. They talked with each other. God clearly taught them about the Sabbath, likely the holy days, and many other things. Adam and Eve probably knew more than we realize. But he was very close to Adam and Eve as his children. And we find sin separated man from God. And ever since then, God has not been able to dwell with his people. So the rest of the Bible reveals God's plan to restore his dwelling with humanity. If I were to oversimplify things, that's the rest of the Bible. How do we reconcile this after the sin took place? After sin entered the world, God established symbols, physical systems, and the holy days, one of which we're observing today, to teach spiritual truths. Everything that God teaches, even if it's physical, has a spiritual truth, a spiritual likeness, a spiritual lesson. The Ark of the Covenant, I would submit to you, is one such symbol because it represented God's presence. In fact, it was where God's presence was. I'm going to share this with you real quick in Exodus 25, verse 8. You can see a picture up here using AI, the most accurate I could get using queries as to, according to scripture to what it likely looked like. But notice this in Exodus 25, verse 8, it says, and let them make my sanctuary, why? That I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. And so this is referring to the first tabernacle, first temple that was made. Of course, it was a tent. And notice this in Exodus 25, verse 10, and it says, they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, 1.5 cubits its height, and shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it, and shall make on it a molding of gold all around, and you should cast 4 rings for gold in it, for it, and put it them in its 4 corners, and 2 rings shall be on one side, 2 rings on the others. And you can go further down, verse 18, and you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end, the other cherub at the other end, and you shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of one piece with their mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their face, one another, the faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And you can continue to read this account and other accounts of God's instructions of how to build the temple and how to build the implements of the temple and how to specifically build this ark. God, this mattered greatly to God. The details really mattered to God. great detail was given to what I will refer to going forward as the holy things, because the holy things have a spiritual lesson and a spiritual likeness that God wants us to learn. And it has to be accurate, and it has to be according to God's will. But one of those holy things was the temple. The other holy thing was the ark. And again, why did God do this? Why did he institute this system? So he could dwell with his people. He said, "Let me make a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." He dwelt with us in the Garden of Eden, and now in modern Israel. At that time, he wanted to dwell with his people once more. We know that the ark was placed in the Holy of Holies, which was the location of God's presence. We'll talk a little bit more about that shortly. And the mercy seat represented God's throne. Again, a spiritual likeness to, a physical likeness to the spiritual reality of which exists in God's realm. We know from Scripture that God spoke above the mercy seat, between the cherubim. And of course, it was symbolic of his throne. The cherubim, we know, are over his actual throne. There's representations of that in Ezekiel and Revelation. But it's interesting to think about what is inside the ark. And what does that mean to us? What was inside the ark? Let's look at Hebrews 9, verse 3. You can find what's in the ark in Exodus and other scriptures, but I like how Paul, who likely wrote this, wrote it. In Hebrews 9, verse 3, it says, "And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all," we call it the Holy of Holies, "which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had manna," okay, that's one, "Aaron's rod that budded," that's two, "and the tablets of the covenant," that's three. It's interesting because the golden censer represented the role of the mediation and access to God through intercession, through prayer, and ultimately the work of Jesus Christ, the high priest. So, very important aspect in the Holy of Holies, the censer alone. There was stick incense used, a very specific incense, and a mixture of different components that was to be used. And it acted as a veil within the veil, likely to protect the high priest. We don't know everything about it, but when you go into the Holy of Holies as a high priest on the Day of Atonement, it would be thick with smoke. And regardless, it would be so bright because of God's presence, you couldn't see. And other accounts showed it's hard to even walk when you're around the presence of God. But going back to these three things, the ark contained the tablet of the covenant, which is, you know, the Ten Commandments that God gave. Aaron's rod that budded, remember that account, you can go through that. And the golden pot of manna. God commanded them to put some of that manna in the golden pot. What do these symbolize? Well, the tablet symbolizes God's law. The rod that budded symbolizes God's authority. And the golden pot of manna symbolizes God's provision. And that is what is inside the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony. God's law, God's authority, God's provision. Kind of like the lives we live. We live under God's law, we submit to God's authority, and God provides for us. He always has and he always will. So keep that in mind as we go through this, but a very important aspect of the Ark and what God was doing with his people and what he's doing today with his people. Let's look at Exodus 40, verse 34. We find here the account where the glory of God, it says, filled the tabernacle. In Exodus 40, verse 34, it says, "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Could you imagine what that would look like? It's not just this cloud. It's brightness. It's God's Shekinah glory. It says in verse 36, "Whenever the cloud is taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till that day that it was taken up." So the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So clearly for the Israelites, God's glory was absolutely visible every single day, every single night. And they could see his glory within the tabernacle when he was there in it. So this visible manifestation is often referred to as the Shekinah glory in Jewish literature. It means to dwell, to abide, to settle within a tabernacle. Shekinah literally means dwelling or dwelling place. And from Scripture, we know that it was a glowing brilliance, and as we mentioned during the day, a luminous cloud, during the night, a pillar of fire. And inside the temple, the Shekinah glory hovered over the Ark of the Covenant, over the mercy seat. This is a depiction of potentially what it could have looked like. We don't really know. Nobody was interviewed as a high priest that was able to see this at the time when they were able to see it. But it was a visual representation of the power and the Spirit of God. You could think of it maybe that way. It was God. It was his presence. It was his essence. But what God was teaching Israel and teaches us today is all these things that he laid out in great detail and in great order and sequence all teaches us a lesson. God's presence is not casual. It is holy. The way God works is holy. God's presence is extremely holy. And it's hard for us to understand that as human beings, because although we are holy as God's people, because we live a repentant life and continually renew day by day, it's hard to understand a being that doesn't have to repent. It's hard to understand a being that has zero sin, zero evil, because humans naturally just have some. But we have to remember this is God. This isn't a fairy tale. This is real. This is how God decided to display himself and dwell with his people. So for us to be in his presence, we too must be holy. If we don't live a repentant life, if we're full of sin, how could God's Spirit dwell within us? How could God, the God of the universe, the God who created all things, who's holy and absolutely perfect, dwell within us? So as God's people, we are always in his presence. We're in his presence today on this great holy day. And it's an honor to be called to this great calling. But we must be holy too. You know, the Philistines learned an interesting lesson about this, that God's presence was not ordinary. Let's look at 1 Samuel 4, verse 1. Hopefully they'll start piecing together where I'm going with this. I know this feels a little hodgepodge, but 1 Samuel 4, verse 1, interesting account with the Philistines. There's more than one of them in the Bible. It says, "Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. And then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?' And then in their infinite wisdom," look at what they do next. "They say, 'Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies.'" Well, does the Ark save us from the hand of our enemies? No, it's still a physical object. And verse 4, it says, "So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all of Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. And now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, 'What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?' Then they understood the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, and so the Philistines were afraid. For they said, 'God has come into this camp.' And they said, 'Woe to us, for such a thing has ever happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews. and they have been with you. Conduct yourself like men and fight. And so the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and there was a great slaughter. And there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And verse 11, note this, also the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli and Hophni and Phinehas died. And so, wow, a lot to unpack there. Won't go through all of it. Bottom line, they thought the ark was a good luck charm. And that's not how God works. Like I said, he does everything in order, in sequence. He has a plan. You do exactly what God tells you to do, and he will bless you. In this instance, fear overcame Israel, and he thought, well, if God's presence is with the ark, then we'll take God with us, because he doesn't seem to be with us right now. We're getting defeated. But the plot thickens. You know, Israel carried the ark into battle without repentance, without obedience. They trusted the symbol more than the obedience to God. So what do modern Christians do today? They wear a cross around their neck. What does that symbolize? Well, it's supposed to symbolize the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but it's actually a pagan symbol. Not only that, God says not to have any idol. But you can see how in modern day these things do happen as well. Let's continue to count here, though. 1 Samuel 5, verse 1. We can find that God still punishes for not handling the holy things in a proper manner, even the Philistines. And it says in 1 Samuel 5, verse 1, it says, then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it to Ebenezer to Ashdod. And when the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dago and set it by Dagon. And then when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it up in its place again. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold, and only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod. When the Bible says the hand of the Lord is heavy, that is no light comment. It was sincerely a heavy hand. And it says, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the man of Ashdod said how it was, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh towards us and Dagon our God. Therefore, they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they answered, let the ark of God of Israel be carried away to Gath. So they carried the ark of God of Israel away. And after they had carried it away, that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great. Tumors broke out on them. And therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So it was, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought the ark of God of Israel to kill us and our people. So they send away the ark of God of Israel and let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there, and the men who did not die were stricken with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Just, they didn't know what they were getting into when they stole the Ark of the Covenant. They had no idea what they were getting into. It's interesting because Dagon fell before the Ark. Dagon here is depicted as powerless because he was bowing before the Ark. Ancient tradition portrayed Dagon as a half-man or half-fish, clearly a little g, a false god, probably a demon. But the Hebrew word dag means fish. So Dagon likely represented prosperity, fertility, provision, and projected national power. So this, again, was at the core of the Philistine people. This was, you know, like, I don't want to say American flag, but, you know, the key god that they worshipped and their national symbol. Probably a better way to put it. So for the Philistines, Dagon was a major territorial and national god. You can remember in Judges 16 with Samson, and remember they capture Samson, and they say, Dagon is the one that gave Samson to us. And then again, what did God do? He used Samson as one last effort to destroy all of the Philistines, all the leadership in the Philistine nation. It's interesting how history seems to be repeating itself as it relates to Israel and the Philistines. So in the ancient Near East, this fallen idol symbolized humiliation. It symbolized defeat. Its severed hands represented loss of power. The broken head represented loss of authority and wisdom. So in essence, this imagery communicated that Dagon bows before the true God. And because of the evil of the Philistines, God allowed these plagues to plague these different cities within the Philistine nation. You know, to the Philistines, they thought the ark was simply another religious artifact. But it was indeed a physical tool used by God and his people to bring his presence to his people and only his people. And from this, we can learn that God's presence cannot be captured, it cannot be controlled, it cannot be defeated. And as we'll find, the same holy presence that once dwelled above the mercy seat now dwells within God's people through his Holy Spirit. Think about that. This powerful presence of God, once in the tabernacle, now in you and I. We find that the presence of God brings blessings when approached correctly. And it brings judgment when approached carelessly. When we sin and we don't repent, his presence cannot stay within us. It's simply how it works. It's like having an unclean holy of holies. It's like trying to sacrifice for Israel when you haven't done a sacrifice for yourself. You're unclean as the high priest. We could find an actual example of this in the account of Uzzah. And I will say David's responsible for some of this too, and incorrectly moving the Ark of the Covenant. Let's turn to 2 Samuel 6, verse 1. Second Samuel 6, verse 1, it says, And again David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal, Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. In verse 3, it says, So they set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill of Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab. Really good tongue twisters. And they drove the new cart. Verse 4, And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And in verse 5, it says, Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir, wood, and harps, and stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. And they're like, woohoo, we got the ark back from the Philistines. This is great. God's presence is going to be with us again. But they got ahead of themselves. You look at the next scripture, verse 6. And when they came to Nashon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark. It's like, wow, that's a horrible way to die. You know, when I first read 1 and 2 Samuel when I was a kid, it was a little bit of a conundrum for me, because I'm like, the Philistines just took the ark and brought it to their nation. Nothing happened. Uzzah touches it. When it comes back, he's instantly killed. Like, there's got to be a lesson here, right? God takes this very, very serious. Where God's presence is must be holy. We know that. And from this, we understand a key concept as to how God judges. The Philistines could have been killed when they first touched the ark. Why were they not killed? Because they didn't know any better. They just thought it was a religious artifact. They didn't know God's law. God didn't give the law to the Philistines. They had no instruction concerning the carrying of the ark. Uzzah, on the other hand, did have instruction, and he knew better. And David knew better. The ark was never supposed to be put on a cart. It was always supposed to be held on the shoulders of the Levitical priesthood. So from this, we understand the concept that God holds us accountable for what we know. And I was thinking about that the other night. I'm learning more and more as I go, but I'm pretty accountable. I know the truth. I know it, and I know you know it. And if you don't know it, you're learning it. But once you know, there's no going back. I think Mr. McKeon said something similar. You got to be careful what information you want to know, because now you're accountable for it. I'm accountable for it. And that really puts our calling in perspective, how serious it is from God's perspective. You know, if God tells us to do something, we need to do it to the T. Easier said than done, but that's a fact. That's how God works. He does things in order. The attention to detail matters. God's law matters. Our own lives depend on it, as was the case with Uzzah. We find why this happened. If you look at Numbers 4, verse 15, again, this is going back to when they were developing the tabernacle. It says, when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These are the things of the tabernacle of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. And so then God gives that instruction of what Kohath specifically could carry in regards to the holy things. It's important to note Kohath was a son of Levi along with two other brothers, Gershon and Merari. But we find that Kohath were the only ones allowed to carry the holy things on their shoulders. You know, we do this today. We strive to be holy. We strive to grow and develop within God's Holy Spirit, and we carry that on our shoulders. There's a lesson there. It's not something you can just put in a vehicle and it can drive itself around. It's who we are. It's a part of us. We carry it with us. And I think that's part of the lesson God was trying to teach Israel at that time, that no, certain things, holy things, need to be handled differently. Numbers 7, verse 4 also brings clarity to this. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, accept these from them that they may be used in doing the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall give them to the Levites, to every man according to his service. So note this. This even happened in Moses' time. So Moses took the carts and the oxen and gave them to the Levites. Two carts and four oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon according to their service. Four carts and eight oxen he gave to the sons of Merari according to their service under the authority of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. Note this, verse 9. But the sons of Kohath he gave none, no cart. Remember, David used a cart. He gave no cart to the sons of Kohath because theirs was the service of the holy things which they carried on their shoulders. So the holy things were set apart, they were special, and they were to be carried on their shoulders. You know, this looks forward to a time when the holy things would be placed on God's people into the future, when the Holy Spirit was poured out among God's people. You know, it's important to note that it was God's intention that all firstborn of Israel were to serve as priests in the priestly role in the temple. I don't know, it's easy to forget that. But you recall what happened with Aaron and the calf, the golden calf, and the Levites were the only ones who did not participate in that situation. And so God said, okay, well now only the Levitical priesthood can be priests. But God wanted all of his people, the firstborn, to be priests. That was the original, you know, as it says in the New Testament. In the beginning it was not so. You know, God had to change things based on the stupidity and sin of human beings. So, from this we must remember, from this, that greater knowledge brings greater accountability, especially with the holy things. And for us, it's God's word. It's our own mind and heart. It's the way we live. We must be very, very careful. Luke 12, verse 47, we find this same principle actually clarified by Jesus Christ. To the T, actually a very good way to close out this particular point. In Luke 12, verse 47, this principle says, and that the servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. So to who knows more, we'll have the greater accountability. Verse 48, but he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask more. So we're accountable. We make mistakes, but we're accountable for what we know. James 3:1 even says this for those who teach. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers. Why? Because knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. It's kind of scary. If you're teaching God's word, okay, not only am I a fallible human, but I could really hurt people if I teach something wrong. I'm going to have a stricter judgment because usually teachers know the depth of the knowledge of God's word. God holds his people accountable for the truth they know. You could think of Mr. Armstrong, made a lot of mistakes in the beginning, but he was faithful. Here we are today. We know the full truth. We know the purpose of the holy days. We know the right timing of the holy days. But God expects reverence and obedience from those who he calls. So we got to realize that we cannot treat God casually. You know, he's not a good luck charm. He's not a genie in the bottle. He's God Almighty, the King of the universe. And we must remember that the church possesses understanding of God's truth, I would say, more than anybody on the face of this earth, perhaps, that at least has existed in the last, 3,000 years, 2,000 years. So we have the same responsibility. And we know that knowledge without obedience becomes very dangerous for God's people. So from this account, we can find that the ark pointed towards a greater spiritual reality, against the holy things, the spiritual things, the physical things that we learn that teaches the spiritual. And the ark was a physical shadow of the spirit realm where God dwells. Today we have the same calling in the church of God as a Levitical priesthood to do service on behalf of and for God and through God's Holy Spirit. Hebrews 8 verse 1 says this, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to both offer gifts and sacrifices, and therefore it is necessary that one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. So was the service of the Levitical priesthood, so is the service to God today under the new covenant with Jesus Christ as our high priest, our Lord, and our master, and our brother. And today, we are the temple. We are the tabernacle for God's dwelling place and future kings and future priests in the kingdom of God. Let's look at Hebrews 9, verse 6. Hebrews 9, verse 6. Today we realize that these things in ancient times were symbolic of our calling today. It was all leading to the end time, the time we live in, the time when the Holy Spirit would be poured out on God's people as it was prophesied, enabled by Jesus Christ. But Hebrews 9, verse 6 says, now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sin committed in ignorance. In verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic. for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifice are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regards to the conscience, concerning only foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. So it was always pointing towards the future. After Christ was sacrificed, then could God's Holy Spirit be poured out on God's people? The word reformation here is interesting. It means to make straight, to correct, to set right. It says to restore to proper condition. Isn't that interesting? The new covenant was a restoration from the old. Christ's coming as high priest inaugurated the quote-unquote time of reformation, the era in which access to God would be opened through his sacrifice rather than through the temporary Levitical system. So now you start seeing how all of this is interconnected to the day of Pentecost, the Shekinah glory, the calling. All of these things were a part of God's plan so we could be here today and receive God's Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands after baptism. The physical sanctuary pointed to heavenly realities. And these physical things are a likeness to the spiritual realm. I truly believe everything in this physical reality has some sort of spiritual realm component. This is not reality, if you haven't noticed. This is just the physical world. The real reality is where God is. And God is in heaven, in the spirit realm, which is hard to understand. But that's where he is. That's what he is, it's a spirit. The ark represented God's dwelling among his people, and the sacrificial system pointed to Jesus Christ. Let's look at Hebrews 9, verse 24. It says, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So it wasn't this physical tabernacle he entered. It was the spirit, the actual Holy of Holies, is where Christ went, where his blood was spilt over the mercy seat. And we're encouraged in Hebrews 10, verse 19. It says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil that is his flesh, and having a priest, a high priest, over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." You know, when we pray to God, when we come before God's throne, we're entering that Holy of Holies. He's sitting on that mercy seat when we talk to God. We have that ability because Christ is our mediator. Through Christ, God's people now have direct access. And through his Holy Spirit, we can grow and develop to become like God. You know, the veil separating man from God was removed once Christ died. And after this, the presence of God would no longer be centered in a physical ark. The presence of God would be centered in you and I. What a calling. Christ promised this, mentioned earlier, John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments," part of the covenant, as Mr. McKeon mentioned, "and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that it may abide you with you forever." This brings us to this holy day of Pentecost and the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. You know, Acts 2 marks a major transition for all of humanity, a time when the Spirit could be given to a human being to transform the very heart and mind, to become like Jesus Christ, to overcome one's human nature, to be part of God's family so God can once again dwell with his people. On this same day, as was mentioned, maybe AD 30 or 31, 1996, 995 years ago, almost 2,000 years ago, 2031, it'll be roughly 2,000 years, depending on what year you choose. We find the Acts 2, verse 1 account occurred. We'll turn there quickly. Acts 2, verse 1. says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. My grandpa used to say that is proves that Honda existed back in that day. I don't think that's true, but they were all in one accord in one place. Suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then they appeared to them divided tongues of fire, and one sat on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. In Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So again, this points to over 1,900 years ago, God's Spirit was poured out onto God's people. And now, what's the modern era? The sound of wind, the appearance of fire, reflected God's divine presence. You could say the Shekinah glory. That's what it was. It was God's presence. It was God's glory, again, that would fill his temple. But no longer would it be a physical tabernacle that is not living. It would be a human being. The Shekinah glory, once again, was seen in the church of God, became the dwelling place for God. You and I are the temple of God, and God dwells in us. You and I have the same power within us, given at baptism through the laying on of hands that enabled Jesus Christ himself to be resurrected. It's the same power that resurrected likely hundreds of human beings and healed and protected millions. I know us in our lives. Everybody has a story. God has intervened. It's immensely powerful. The Shekinah glory now dwells in God's people. Quick, rapid-fire scriptures to prove this. 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Easy to forget when you let human nature overcome your thoughts. 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the living temple, the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So the church collectively has become the temple of God. And details matter. Sequence matter. God's law matters. Everything God has told us to do matters because we are holy and the presence of God dwells in us. Today, we don't need the ark. That's probably why we can't find it. Everybody's been trying to find it. I've seen all these different historical things on, they think they found it. It's like, I don't really think we need to find it. It's not going to shake my faith if we find it or not. But today, God's converted people are where God's presence dwell. The ark is in us. The temple is in us. It is us. We are where God's presence dwells. It's that simple. And we have to reflect his presence in our lives. We're called to holiness. We're not going to be perfect, but we're called to holiness. 1 Peter 1 verse 15 says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Ephesians 4 verse 30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." This word grieve in Greek is lipeo, L-Y-P-E-O. It means to cause sorrow, distress, bring pain, offend, emotionally to make sad. We know that God's Holy Spirit within us changes how we live, how we think, how we act, the choices that we make in life. So if we live our lives in an unholy way, it will hurt the Holy Spirit within us. It will diminish God's ability to dwell with us. And at some point, he cannot dwell with us if we're truly unholy and unrepentant. So we should not grieve the Holy Spirit. You know, Paul connects this to grieving to the attitudes and behavior that oppose God's character, behaviors that damages relationships inside and outside of the church. True Christians are to reflect God's character and embrace the Holy Spirit and grow in the Holy Spirit and truly be converted, truly know, have the faith to know God. All this is real. Spirit is real. The Word is real. The lesson of the ark still applies to us today. Earthly systems, governments, wealth, institutions, even the earth is temporary. It's going to go away. It's all going to burn up. But God's kingdom cannot be overthrown or destroyed. Hebrews 12, verse 28 says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." You know, God is very merciful, but we must remember that He is absolutely holy. Reverence and godly fear remains essential in our daily walk of life as the temple of God, each of us being so. So the indwelling of this Spirit is not a casual matter. I mean, imagine being the high priest going into the Holy of Holies. Rumor has it they used to put a rope around his waist so if God killed him, they could pull him out and put somebody back in. I mean, that's a little stressful, but that's holy. If you go in there unholy, prepare to die. So this lesson begs the questions. Do we treat our calling with reverence? Are we careful with the truth God has given us? Do our lives reflect that God dwells within us as the temple of God? Do we properly handle the holy things? Do we put it on our shoulders or do we put it on a cart? And are we ensuring we obey the knowledge we have been given? Because with more knowledge comes more accountability. So from Genesis to Acts, the Bible reveals one continuous account. What is that account? That God wants to be with His people and dwell with them once more. God created mankind for a close relationship and to become part of the God family. The account of the ark is not merely ancient history. It teaches God's people today that God desires to dwell with us. His presence is absolutely holy. His Spirit absolutely transforms those who He calls. And those given understanding are accountable to live by it. You can go to the end. As Mr. Armstrong used to say, "I've read the end of the book and we win." Well, that's true. Revelation 21, you know, one of my favorite verses, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." Why is the tabernacle of God with men? Next statement. "And He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God." In the end, God will dwell with His people once again. He loves us greatly. We are His children. We are future kings and priests, future gods with God power. That's how much God loves us. He just wants us to choose life and live a life worthy of our calling. Romans 8, verse 9, I'm close to closing. It says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give you life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are not debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. But if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." You know, a true Christian is identified by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's transforming how that person lives. It enables them to overcome sin. It marks them as children of God. And with the promise of eternal life, their names written in the book of life. What an incredible calling and an immense responsibility, as it was with the temple and the temple system and the Ark of the Covenant. So where is the Ark today? Well, we are the Ark. We are the temple and everything in it. We represent and live by and through God's provision, God's authority, and God's law. God's provision, God's authority, and God's law. The three symbols, the three components inside the Ark of the Covenant, underneath the mercy seat of God the Father. But I can tell you where the true Ark is today. You might not like the answer, but I can tell you where the true Ark is. You know, Mr. McKeon mentioned that the covenant is a contract. I do a lot of contracts. And there's two things that happen when you sign a contract. First off, you have one contract, both of you sign. And then you make a copy of it, and you give it to the other party that signed it. And you keep the original, typically, I would. And so this means the same when we're talking about the Ark of the Covenant. If you turn to Revelation 11, verse 19, when God had this initial covenant with Israel, he had the original contract in heaven. And in Revelation 11, verse 19, it says, then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and what do you see? The Ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightning, and noises, and thunderings, and earthquakes, and great hail. So we know that the original God owns. Maybe someday we'll find the other physical. I don't need to find it. It's actually irrelevant today. We don't need it. It's all in our hearts and minds. God has given it to us through his Holy Spirit, the ability to overcome and to be able to repent. So the Bible begins with God walking with mankind in Eden, and it ends with God dwelling with mankind forever. The Ark of the Covenant was just one step in his divine plan to allow this to occur. Today, God's people are called to become his spiritual temple as his Spirit dwells within us. Final scripture I'd like to turn to, very well known, Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. Knowing this, we must understand that we are the temple of God. We must respect and honor the holy things because that is what God expects, because he is holy. You and I know the whole truth of what this calling is all about, and as a result, you and I are accountable for what we know. And God keeps it pretty simple here. It summarizes our calling, his calling to us, and our decisions that we have to make in our lives. In Deuteronomy 13, verse 30, verse 19, it says, I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you two things, life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, this is what God wants. Choose life. That both you and your descendants may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and your length of days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. What land is that for us? The kingdom of God. If we choose life, our promised land will be the kingdom of God. I'd like to encourage all of us to choose wisely in our lives because we are the temple, we are the ark, we're the whole system. It's everything God has put within us so that we can grow and develop to be part of his family. We seek and live by God's provision, God's authority, and God's law. We are whom God has chosen to dwell with here on earth. That sounds like a cocky statement, but it's the truth. And very few get this opportunity, but you and I have been given it. We, too, have a covenant with God since our baptism, and we've got to abide by our side of that contract and choose a life that walks with God today, that dwells with God in our life. So through this study, we can realize the significance of this holy day. This is the day the Spirit of God was initially offered to those whom God calls. Prior to that, it was not given to very many. We know Moses had it, probably Abraham, others. But this is the day God's people worship and appreciate God the Father for the great plan of salvation he has created. This is the day that fulfills Christ's promise that a helper would come after he was sacrificed so that God's people could grow and develop and so that God could dwell with his people. This is the day that no longer would God dwell above the ark, but in us, in human beings. Pentecost reminds us that we're now the temple of God, and therefore we must hold the holy things of God in reverence. Through repentance, obedience, and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God has chosen to dwell within his people through his Holy Spirit. What an incredible calling you and I have been given. If you're not baptized, I strongly recommend you consider it, because God's working with you if you're here or if you're online. This is a great calling and a very rare one. And if you want eternal life, it's the only ticket to the kingdom of God. So let us never treat our calling casually. We are lights in a very darkened world. The Shekinah glory is within us. People see it. They know the difference. Let's choose life. Let's walk worthy of the kingdom. Let's grow in grace, truth, and holiness through Jesus Christ living within us. And as we await the return of our King and the establishment of God's unshakable kingdom on this earth, may we continually thank God the Father for his magnificent plan, his loving plan to save mankind and dwell with his people forever. So we must remember that we are the temple and the living of the living God today. God's presence is in us. And therefore, let us serve him with reverence, with gratitude, and with holy fear, for our God is a consuming fire.